Well, in that closing chapter that we read from 1 John, chapter 5, there are three affirmations, each beginning with the words, "We know." John has been writing about assurance, certainty, knowing not only that new birth is God's gift to us, not only that the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one, but also that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding to know him who is true and has placed us, put us into Jesus Christ. Assurance. It's a vital matter for ourselves, for our own well-being, our own Christian pilgrimage. Christians are those who are meant to know their God. John tells us that he wrote to those who believed in order that they might know. And if we don't, we flounder. We are plagued by doubts and fears and uncertainties, and we are not meant to be like that. But it's also a very important matter for other people, because how else are we able to witness effectively to an unbelieving world if we are uncertain ourselves concerning the gospel? We do have an enemy, as the apostle reminds us here. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. People don't realize that, of course. They don't see the powers behind the powers, but nevertheless, they are active and assiduous and energetic. And the whole world is under the control, we are told, of the wicked one, and he would rob us of our joy if he could. He's the great deceiver. He attacks God. He attacks the being of God so that people claim to be atheists and deny the very existence of God. Now, who is behind that? He attacks the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his deity particularly, but also even his humanity. Who are behind the idea of myth when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and events like his resurrection? Who is the one who plants these ideas in people's minds and detracts from the truth? Who is it? Who is the enemy? And who is it who attacks us and our experience of God's grace with confusion in the mind and uncertainty and doubt in the heart? It's the enemy. We have an enemy. And the apostle has written about him and writes about him here. And yet, it is possible for us in the face of such an enemy to be sure. Assurance is a reality. One great gospel preacher of a previous generation said that assurance in the Roman Catholic Church is a sin. In the Protestant Church, it's presumption. And in the New Testament, it's a fact. And so it is. John has told us what the basis of our assurance in Christ is. It's the Word of God, the prophetic word of the Old Testament and the apostolic word of the New. Similarly, he has told us about the inward work of the Holy Spirit in giving us new life, giving us a confidence in the truth concerning Jesus, enabling us to confess him, giving us a love for one another, giving us a desire to keep God's commandments, all of which are of the Holy Spirit, not of us. And he's told us in this closing chapter about the witness of the Holy Spirit, the giver of eternal life, that inner assurance that we have from God himself by the Holy Spirit of our status and position in Christ. So the whole purpose of the letter is to reassure and assure believers in a troubled, persecuted, tough world that they really are the children of God. And here, in this closing affirmation, he puts it in a most beautiful way. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And he adds, we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He's saying, you notice two things. We know him who is true. That means knowing about God. But it's not just knowing about God. We have to know about God, don't we, in order to know. But knowledge of God is more than knowledge about him, which is what we call theology. Knowing God is also what we call religion, in the best sense of that word. And in religion, we mean the knowledge of God that God has given to us, not just about him, but personal and intimate, an assured knowledge that we are his children and he is true. So it has these three aspects. It's intellectual, it's recognition of the truth, it's emotional, our hearts are involved and we respond to the truth with our hearts, and it's practical. We actually put into practice, in faith, what we believe and we live by it. So that knowing God is one of the great, great things that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to give to us, this knowledge, this personal, intimate knowledge of God as our Father and Savior. And it means many things, doesn't it? It means that, let's ask ourselves the question personally, am I willing to acknowledge God as Scripture reveals him to me? Am I willing to abase myself before him and come to him as a sinner who needs his grace? Am I willing to believe his promise of grace through Jesus Christ? Am I rejoicing in the reality of his love, his redeeming love, his pardoning grace, my sonship of the Father? Am I hoping in the promise of being kept right up until the very end of my life and then rewarded by an entry into the glorious presence of God in heaven? Am I delighting in the prospect of a joyful reunion with loved ones and with my Savior in the glory to come? Do I love God for all his grace and mercy and truth toward me? Am I willing to obey him through his law, which is given to us in the Scriptures? Am I willing to deny myself, this ego that rises up continually within me? Am I willing to do that, to deny myself, to follow him, to depend upon him, to yield my life to him and surrender it to him as my Savior and guide and guardian and friend? Am I willing to submit to his providences, some of which may be very difficult for me to understand? Am I willing to pray daily and to praise him, even though my strength may be feeble? Can I identify with John Milton, who said, who best serve him are those who bear his easy yoke? Am I willing to do that? But he also went on to say, they also serve who only stand and wait, those who are unable anymore, as Milton put it, to speed and post or land and ocean at his bidding without rest. In other words, we can't do the things we used to do once, but we can stand and wait expectantly. We can be full of confidence as we look forward to the future. Is that true of us? Above all, am I willing to honor God in my relationships with other people, in my life in the world, and in my personal devotion with him? All of that is part and parcel of knowing God. And the apostle here is saying, we know him who is true. We have a relationship with God, in other words. That wasn't always the case. We were once very far away from him, as you all know, even though we may have been religious. But now we've been brought near. We've been made his children by grace. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know him who is true, who is real. This is not a fantasy. This is not some myth. This is not some fairy tale. This is not a Netherland. This is reality. Well, now, if that is the case, we know him who is true. How does that knowledge come about? Well, John tells us, it's very interesting what he has to say. He says that it comes, first of all, through an objective revelation in history. I hope we all love history, and we all read history. The Bible is a book about history. It declares the mighty works of God. We may have been taught history badly in school. I remember our history master, he used to write things on the blackboard. Blackboard it was in those days, for us all to copy into our books. And then we had to swat it up and regurgitate it in the exams in order to pass. That was not a very effective way of teaching history. The Bible is about God's activity in human history. The Son of God has come. This is a crucial matter. People divorce faith from history. But the gospel is history, his story, literally. We see that throughout the letter. We haven't time to look at it, but throughout the letter, he is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Some of you may have read that old book. It's old now to those of us who are getting older. Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone, when he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus and ended up as a Christian, believing it. What happened? Well, he came to a conviction that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a historical reality. It actually happened. It's not some mythological story about life after death. I well remember Malcolm Muggeridge, that journalist and broadcaster who died some years ago, saying that he'd been born again. But it didn't matter one way or the other to him whether Jesus had risen from the dead or not. In other words, he'd had some kind of experience that had no relationship whatsoever to the historical basis of the Christian faith. Well, that is not true Christian faith. Here it is, and the truth shines with its own light, its own power. We don't need anybody to apologize for it or defend it or to prove it. We have the external witness of the Word of God about the work of God. And that's what the Bible is. It's about God's works in history. Over and over again, the children of Israel are urged to remember what God had done in their lives. And our Lord Jesus told us to remember him in his death at the Lord's Supper. In the Bible, then, there is this outflow of light and power which you do not find in any other book. It authenticates itself. It speaks with power. It is, as J.B. Phillips once put it in one of his books, it is the word that speaks. So there is a revelation of God in history. We know that the Son of God has come. But then, there is also a revelation in our hearts and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. So there's a double activity here. God has acted in history, but he's acted in our hearts to give us an understanding. This is what we call experiential Christian faith, inward assurance, the witness of the Spirit in the Word and the witness of the Spirit in my heart. What John calls the unction or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing, he says, by which he means that they had a spiritual sensitivity, an intuition, if you like, but more than that, an awareness that is more than notion. It is inward, it is real, it is assured, it is certain. It's light in the mind and heart, it's delight in the heart and soul. It removes doubt, it removes distrust. It's like the sun shining on a beautiful day like this, and you stand in it and you think, after a long winter, isn't it wonderful to stand or sit in the sun? That's what he's talking about, the sunshine of God's love in our hearts, warming us. What it's like tasting something that is sweet and beautiful and nourishing and thoroughly enjoying it. It's a spiritual taste, it's a spiritual light in the mind and heart, and we know it's a wonderful thing. It's not something you can create, you can't manufacture it, you can't work it up. God gives it to you. He gives you his Son, he gives you his Spirit. So you know, we know, that's how we come to know, through the objective revelation in history and this wonderfully subjective revelation of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to us. So we know it's not something that's any credit to us. It has nothing to do with any achievement or intelligence. It's not because we are more religious than anybody else. It's simply a gift of God. We know him who is true. And it's wonderful. It really is wonderful. We are meant to know. We are meant to be sure. We are meant to rejoice in the knowledge of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, given to us as a human being, given to live a perfect life for us, given to die the accursed death of the cross for us, bearing our sin and God's wrath far away, as far as the east is from the west, rising victorious, triumphing over all our enemies, the devil included, and giving light and hope and joy to all who otherwise would die without hope. We know. John is writing here a word of assurance. But he has something else to say. And, I do love the little word and, that link word that you find repeatedly in the Bible. It's a little bit like the word but. And, it's a very important word. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God. It's a very important word. And here he says, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Now this is a blessed thing. The Apostle Paul loved to speak about being in Christ, but he wasn't the only one, because this is common Christian experience. We are in the world, but we are in Christ. We were once in Adam, but now we are in Christ. There have been, if you like, two men, federal men, representing us. Adam, Christ. And to be in Adam means to be guilty, to be condemned by our sinfulness. Romans chapter 5 is the classic exposition of what that means. But what God does is to take us out of Adam, out of that guilt, out of that condemnation, and he puts us into Christ, who is righteousness, and who has borne the condemnation away and granted us pardon and peace. So we must never think of ourselves back into Adam. I am now a new man in Christ. I am no longer guilty, no longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because to be in him is to be clothed with his righteousness, to be covered with his garment of salvation, and God sees him when he looks at us. But to be in Adam means to be enslaved to sin, to be under its tyranny or reign or rule. The sixth chapter of Romans is the wonderful exposition of this. But what God does is to take us out of Adam, out of the tyranny, if you like, out of the power and the reign of sin which we are under in Adam, and he puts us into Christ. So now we are out of that reign of sin and death. We are now under the reign and rule of righteousness and peace and salvation. We have the freedom to serve him. Not as some legal obligation, but out of joy and delight at the one who has released us from that tyranny. We are no longer tyrannized by the devil. We are in Christ. Paul in Ephesians speaks lyrically about this, doesn't he, when he talks about Christ as the one who is there in the realm of the spiritual heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. That's where he is now. And he tells us that he's been raised from the dead to sit there. So he's sitting in these heavenly places. But he also tells us that we've been raised up and made to sit with him in the heavenly places. So that just as these evil powers are beneath his feet, they're beneath our feet as well. We are sitting with him there. And it's through this wonderful reality that the manifold wisdom of church, of God toward the church is made known. And it's this that gives us the power to wrestle and to fight and to overcome the enemy. We are in Christ, no longer under the reign and rule of sin. That's liberating. It's what real joy represents. And then to be in Adam means to be spiritually helpless and powerless. No power or ability in us to keep God's commandments, even though we may try externally to do so. We fail to do so. Romans chapter 7 is the wonderful exposition of that truth. But what God does is to take us out of Adam, out of that spiritual helplessness and that spiritual powerlessness, puts us into Christ, where now we have a new desire and a new power and a new enabling to love God and keep his commandments. There is power in coming into Jesus Christ that is not ours, but it's all in him. To be in Adam is to die. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote about that eloquently. He does so as well in chapter 8 of Romans. To die, as in Adam, all die. That's the one certain thing about us all. He means by that physically, but not only physically, he means the separation of the soul and the body from God in death, which is physical death. But he's also talking about spiritual separation of the spirit and the soul from the life of God, so that we are dead spiritually, as dead as the dodo. But God takes us out of that position, puts us into Christ, who is our resurrection life. He is the life-giving spirit. The first Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit. So we now have the life of God within us, and we cannot die. The Christian cannot die. We make a transition from one plane of existence to another, from earth to heaven. We go into that robing room where we discard the old tent and are then clothed with a building from heaven made by God, eternal and everlasting. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the gospel. This is where you are if you're a Christian this morning. I know we are sitting in this chapel in Clydach. That's where we are at. But we're in Jesus Christ. You are in him who is true. Jesus and all in him is mine. He, the Father, Son, and Spirit have taken us into fellowship with the one true living God, and we are alive forevermore. This is the glorious and wonderful assurance of the gospel, and it's imperative that we live like this and believe this and are sure of this rather than tottering around in life from one doubt to the other, listening to the so-called pundits who do not even know what they don't know. That's true of all of us. When you think about it, we do not even know what we don't know. But there is one thing we do know. The Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding. We know him who is true. We are in him who is true. And what that means, you see, therefore, is that God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who are one eternal God, become ours, and we become God's. We belong to Father, Son, and Spirit. We are his. We are united to the God who is true, as he tells us. And it means this is real reality. This is what is really real. We're not living in some fantasy world here of unreality. This is real. We know him who is true. What he means by that is real. Three times he says true, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. This is the true God and eternal life. Reality, the wonderful reality of God made known to us, bringing us into fellowship with himself through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And therefore all the glory, all the honor, all the praise goes to God alone. We have none whatsoever to bring to him. There's nothing we can bring to him but the filthy rags of our own so-called righteousness. And we receive the beautiful, holy, perfect garment of the righteousness of Jesus. What Luther called an alien righteousness, because it's not ours, it's his. But he gives it to us. No wonder then the apostle closes this marvelous letter with the command, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What a word that is for today. Keep yourselves from idols. Any substitute for God is an idol, no matter what it is. If it takes the place of God, it's an idol. Keep yourselves from idols. This is the true God and eternal life. All the idols of the world are empty in the end, powerless. They can help you not a whit. Keep yourselves from them. All these modern idols, all the ancient idols, we are a brilliant human race at manufacturing idols. If there is one thing the human race knows what to do and how to do better than the created order around us, it's making idols. The hymn writer said, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, ancient and modern. The idols we have in our homes, the idols we have in our hearts, can be anything, anybody. Idolatry is the very antithesis of religion. We need to come to God as he has made himself known to us, not as we think, but as he has disclosed himself. And as we do, we are confident of this, that the work that he began in us, he will continue. There's no question about that. He hasn't called us into his family to drop us in the end. He hasn't brought us into Christ to take us out of Christ in the end. If we are in Christ, we are there forever. If we are those who know God, we know him now in part, but one day we shall know him fully. What a day that will be. When the story will really be beginning. We're just in the preface at the moment. We're just at the introductory stage. The story really hasn't yet properly begun. But one day, praise God, it will. Glorious, glorious God, to be so merciful to people like you and me. We really ought to be glad. Well, let's sing our closing hymn. It's Wesley, of course. Wesley had the knack of putting spiritual truths into an exquisitely helpful way. And here's Wesley's sermon on this very, very verse, 187 it is in the hymn book, 187. We know by faith, we surely know the Son of God is come. Notice the historical reality there. And then to us he has in gracious love an understanding given. There's the inward reality as well. And we come to him to praise him and worship him. Let's sing 187 to close. We know by faith, we surely know the Son of God is come. His manifested here below and makes our hearts his home. To us he has in gracious love an understanding given to recognize him from above, the Lord of earth and heaven. The self-existing God supreme, a Savior we adore, fountain of life eternal, him we worship evermore. Out of his plenitude receive ineffable delight, and shall through endless ages live triumphant in his sight. And may the grace of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.